far and looking at the clock, I can see I'm already running behind in terms of the progress that we wanted to make to this booklet. So I just put you on fair notice that we're going to move a little bit quicker as we move along. But looking in the middle of page 8, we define heathen as one who lacks the knowledge of God, His Son, and the plan of salvation. And there are really two classes of heathens. Many times when we think of a heathen, we think of somebody in the pagan lands of the Philippines or Africa. I've had the privilege recently of going to Africa on numerous occasions, and you know, they're not as pagan over there as you think. In fact, some of the people that come out of the bush speak four or five different languages. And here we are stuttering around, can't even speak English very well. You begin to get a different definition of what pagan really is. There are what I like to identify as two classes of heathen. There's the darkened heathen, the crude paganism. And this is the one who worships the wood, the stones, the idols, the images, one who falls down to these objects of his own creation, his own hands. But then I believe that we have today in our society, in an enlightened sense, we have an enlightened heathen. One who doesn't fall down to stone carvings and wood images of idolatry, but one who has made pleasure his God. One who has made money his God. One who has made even good things like his family his God. One who has made the pursuit of intelligence, the pursuit of information and education his God. One who has made his vocation his God. These are all forms of idolatry. And if you lack the knowledge of the true God and His Son and what is to be worshipped, then it's just a sophisticated form of heathenism. And I think we live in a culture today and in a society today that is very, very heathen. Very sophisticated, but very heathen. There's two results of willful blindness that we see here in verse 22 of this passage. Number one, man becomes irreligious. And number two, man becomes irrational. When man turns away from the truth, the desire is to explain away God. And their hearts become foolish in terms of what they claim to be true, what they claim to be reality. And I think one of the greatest illustrations of this is evolution. When you think of what the evolutionist truly says that he believes, you'll see, first of all, that it's a system of thinking by which he can explain away God. He can talk about where he's come from and what's going on and what's going to happen in the future without ever mentioning the word God. And number two, he holds to truths that when scrutinized scientifically are foolish. They are truly foolish. But his own mind is darkened and he doesn't see these things as foolish. And he holds to these beliefs. And that's typically seen in the situation of the evolutionist, or as our brother Mike says, the evolutionist, I believe. And so we see man worshiping idols that he's made as deities. There's a progression I think we can see in these verses. In verse 21, it says, he glorified him not as God. And there we see the false premise that man holds about God. And then it says in verse 23, he changed the glory of God. And there we see false conclusions about God. And then verse 25, he changed the truth of God. And now we have fell to actually a false religion about God. You see, it all starts with a false thinking about who God really is. And when we forget and lose sight of who God really is, then we begin to think in ways that are irrational, in ways that are foolish, and the continuation of that kind of thinking leads to a religious system of idolatry. A religious system that is so far from the truth of what God is and who He is to be worshipped. And so we see that progression there in those verses for us. Now, if you turn to the next page, we move along in our notes. There's a threefold declaration that we have in this passage. God gave them up. It says three times. He gave them up, verse 24, to the lust of their godless heart. There you have sensual idolatry. And then in verse 26, He gave them up to the lust of their vile affections. And there you have perverted passions. And then finally in verse 28, He gave them up to their reprobate minds. And there you have the ultimate of evil conduct. And so you see that progression. As they turned away from Him, He gave them up. I think that's the proper order of the sequence. I'm thankful that God didn't give us up as we were coming to Him. God gave them up as they rejected Him, as they turned from Him, and God gave them over. God gave them what they desired. You know, sometimes it's a scary thing that God actually gives us what we want. He knows it's not best for us. He knows it's not ultimately what we need. But sometimes God gives man what He says He wants. And in this case, we see that illustrated in this chapter. And there's a progressive downward step of idolatry that's I think, illustrated for us in this passage. And it's illustrated elsewhere in Scripture as well. You have, first of all, men entertains godless ideas. You have, in Genesis chapter 10, a man by the name of Nimrod. And Nimrod was a mighty hunter. The word Nimrod means one who is rebellious. And the thought is, one who was rebellious against God. One who was rebellious toward the things of God and the truth of God. And he was out to make a name for himself and a city for himself and exalt himself. Here's a man entertaining godless ideas. And what did that lead to? Well, in Genesis 31 and verse 19, we see that Laban here is now in the practice of worshiping images. And you have, is it Rachel? That when she leaves, she steals one of Laban's idols. It's Joshua that reminds us that idolatry was in the days of Abraham. Before the flood, we don't have any record of idolatrous practices. But after the flood, idolatry came in, like a flood, we might say. And we see its practices being widespread. But not only does man form images of God, but then man becomes deceived by those very, very idols. Man becomes deceived and then eventually becomes enslaved to them. These verses describe that. They're listed there in your notes. And eventually, ultimately, man is destroyed by these things. For those of you that didn't get a chance to buy one of these books that went real fast, I want to read you one paragraph from them, from this book, The African Jungle, because it illustrates exactly what we're talking about here. What idolatry brings people to, and the downward step, and where Satan's plan is to bring man through the worship of idols. Robert Allison says this: I started off from the mission compound at daybreak and took only one short rest at the river village so as to arrive at my destination before dark. 30 miles on foot is a strenuous day's journey. The sun set and found me still on the trail, but not long after I reached the village, and immediately I saw something which made me sick. Right in the center of the village was a large pile of wood burning, and on top of it were two human bodies. I knew the man, a lame man, and with him burned a woman I did not know. As the gruesome story unfolded, I learned that the two had been accused of witchcraft and have causing the death of the village chief. The diviner had divined with his paraphernalia that these two had been found guilty and were condemned. They had been given the traditional poison cup and death, and horribly painful death followed. The smell of burning flesh was so nauseating that I asked my carriers to build our camp outside the village upwind of the fire. By morning, the funeral fire had died down, and only the bones of the victims remained upon the ashes. And there in the center of the village clearing were two idols 5 feet high. They had been anointed with fine flour and dripped with blood from animal sacrifices. I was overcome with joy and mingled with deep sadness as I stood between those idols and told people of the precious blood of Christ, the one who had come to save them. Today in that village there is a church of men and women who trusted in the saving blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for them. Tremendous accounts, and yet it illustrates the darkness that Satan will bring civilization down to when men are willing to turn from the truth of God and men are willing to reject what God has for them. Satan rushes in, gets a stronghold, and just brings them down a step at a time, until eventually here they are, enslaved in the very idols that they had made with their own hands. And eventually, through what represents behind them, Satan himself, they are destroyed. And so we see this progression here as well described for us. And the significance of it, I think, is powerful in the last verse of this chapter. It shows the intent of man's heart, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. In other words, they knew that God would judge, that God was a judge, that there was a God, and that they knew the things that they were doing were worthy of death. Did you catch that? There is a God. God will judge, and the things that we're doing are worthy of death according to His judgment. And in spite of that, they went on to do them. And not only that, they went on to do them in pleasure, enjoying what they were doing. So dark and so hardened were men's hearts because of the idolatry and deception of Satan that had entered into their foolish hearts, turning from the truth. Oh, it's a serious thing to turn from the truth, isn't it? We see it illustrated here in the history of mankind, but we can certainly apply it to our own individual lives. How serious it is and what a shipwreck it is of our own lives individually, having known the truth and then turn from the truth. Let us not sell the truth. Sell it not, but to buy it and keep it safe and preserve it for God's glory. And you know, we're talking about idolatry, and yet the Apostle John, in his first epistle and the very last words, has something to say about it, doesn't he, to the little children he's speaking of. As I recall, the last thing he said was, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." He wasn't talking about stone and wood. He wasn't talking about those things that were made with our own hands. What was he talking about? Well, I believe he already addressed it in chapter 2. And beginning at verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." These are the idols that John is speaking of, and certainly are the idols that we should be reminded of as well. As we turn to page 10 in our notes, moving along, we come to chapter 2 of Romans. And here we see Paul dealing with what we would call the Gentile moralist, or sometimes we refer to it as the hypocrite. The one who would consider himself to be wise. He's referring to those Greeks in chapter 1 and verse 14. Those that were wise in their own hearts. We have today, I think, a society of people that are not barbarian. They're cultured. They're civilized. They know how to sin responsibly. How does that sound? They know how to sin responsibly. They know how to drink responsibly. If you're going to get drunk, you're responsible about it. Arrange for a taxi to bring you home. Arrange for a friend who doesn't drink to go with you. So now it's okay to get stoned. It's okay to get drunk. You're not looked at as a terrible person because now you're doing it responsibly. You're getting to become a good drunk and not a bad drunk, you see? Because you won't kill other people on the way home when you drive home. You see, that's how man's heart and man's mind thinks in rationalizing these things. And I think that's the spirit of what Paul is addressing here in chapter 2. Those that are hypocritical in their life. And we see some steps that Paul uses in his argument with regard to these people. First of all, in verse 2, he makes it very clear that the judgment of God is according to truth. It doesn't matter what you've said or what you have hypothesized in your human philosophy or way of life, you are going to be judged according to the truth as God sees reality. And many times what we hear the world say is real is not really real. And the only people that really know what reality is are the people that know the truth of God. They have the real life, don't they? They know the truth of what life is all about. And we see in verse 5, the revelation of this judgment is going to be by a righteous judge. It's not going to be by a judge who has preferences and biases and can be bought off and influenced and provide loopholes and ways of escape. But it's a righteous judge that is going to be the one that is going to judge. And this one, according to verse 11, has no respect of persons. And so we see a conclusion formed that there is no excuse or avenue of escape for the refined sinner, moralist, or the hypocrite. His condemnation is greater. You know, there's some principles in human nature that lead to hypocrisy. And I just want to go over these rather quickly. They're principles that I've seen over time that I've seen true in my life, and that's why it hurts to even talk about them. But I think if they've been true in my life, they've probably been true to some degree in your life as well. So I hope that you can relate with them and understand what I'm saying here. When I say, number one, things that upset us most in the lives of others, we can't see in our own lives. You ever had that problem? You ever see something in the life of somebody else? And boy, it upsets you until somebody comes along and points out that it's true in your life as well. We have a greater tolerance for weakness than we do for the same weakness in the lives of others. I think I left out a word there. We have a greater tolerance for our own weaknesses than we do for the same weakness in the lives of others. Number three, our natural inclination is to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Romans 12:3. And fourthly, when judging our sin, we compare it to the lives of people who are worse sinners than we. You know, when we want to judge our own lives in terms of, well, how are we doing spiritually? We make sure that we compare ourselves to people that aren't doing as well spiritually. Or the world wants to look at themselves and see how good they are. They always compare themselves to someone who's a lot worse off than what they are. That's kind of foolish, just comparing ourselves to anybody else, isn't it? We're to compare ourselves to the very righteousness of God. That's the standard. And then, fifthly, we deceive ourselves as to who we really are, and we act out who we would like to think we are. Isn't that so true? Very often, we're not honest with ourselves in terms of what we really are inside. The real you is only known when we close our eyes in the darkness of our own conscience before God. And what we act out and live out many times is not what we really are, but what we would like to be or what we want people to think we really are. And so what I'm trying to illustrate through these five little statements is that there's a little bit of hypocrisy in all of us to some degree that we have to guard against and fight against and realize that that tendency there is very real and very present. There's a little problem passage sometimes that arises in verses 6 to 11. There are two classes of people here. And you see that one class of people are those that hear the word and through continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, have eternal life. And then there are those that despise the word of God. They do not obey the truth. It has sometimes been a struggle for people looking at this passage and thinking that it's teaching that we earn salvation based on what we do. That this passage is teaching us that possibly salvation with God is something that we earn based on our own righteousness. Let me read through it and you'll see what I'm speaking of. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? To him who through patient continuance, well doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respecter of persons with God. I think there's two things that will help us see this passage more clearly, and that is that, number one, you don't take a single passage like this and build a doctrine totally around this at the expense of all the other teachings of Scripture. And we have to let all of Scripture interpret on any passage of Scripture. And it's not far in this book that you come to chapter 3 and verses 10 and 20 and 23, and it says that none of us are good in ourselves, that there's nothing that we can do in our own works to gain God's favor and to earn God's salvation. There's nothing good in us, no, not one. And so that's not the correct interpretation to this passage. I think another thing to look at in this passage is that this passage is not speaking of salvation. It speaks of judgment. And when you come down to judgment, judgment is always according to works. God's judgment is always on the basis of works. We see it true as we stand before the great white throne judgment, the unsaved, and the books are opened, and they're judged according to their works. When the believer stands before the beamer seat, the time of judgment of their spiritual life and their service to the Lord, it's according to their works. Gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, or stubble are judged. It's their works. And the issue is judgment. It's not an issue of salvation. It's an issue of God judging. And in each case, when God judges, it's according to works. And so you have to put it in that proper context. And so we would suggest that this passage is not teaching that we earn salvation by being good or doing the right things. And then we see that Paul takes up the subject of all people. All people never had the advantage of knowing God's holy law. As a Jew, is it right to condemn them? And, of course, that's the interesting argument that you get many times with people as you're witnessing and as you're sharing the gospel with educated people that are living in a civilized society that have heard the gospel many times in order to get you sidetracked, in order to get you off defending something that hasn't to do with them. They'll say, well, what about the heathen? What about the lost? What about the man in Africa who has never had a Bible, you know? And you're talking to someone on the street who may even have a Bible in their home. There's a church every corner. The radio is blaring the gospel, and TV has the gospel. And yet, they don't want to talk about their situation. They don't want to talk about where they are accountable to God for the truth and the light that they have. But they'll say, let's talk about somebody else. Let's talk about that person who's never heard. And so Paul takes that argument. And he defends that, and he points out that those that are under the law, they'll be judged by the law. And those that have sinned without the law, they'll be judged according to the light that they have. They will still perish, but their judgment will be according to the light and their response to the light that they received. I believe that as there are degrees of heaven, there are degrees of hell. There are statements in the Word of God that speak of that it'll be worse than this for this generation. It'll be worse for these people because than Sodom and Gomorrah, than other people. And the Lord talks about degrees of judgment in eternity. As well, I believe there's degrees of appreciation, degrees of responsibility, degrees of reward for saints in eternity as well. And certainly, I think the passage here would teach us that for the one who has lived under the sound of the gospel and has had many opportunities to accept Jesus Christ, knows the truth, but goes to into eternity saying no to God, his judgment is going to be much more severe. And it's up to God to figure out how to do this, not me. It's a, he'll handle how to administer that. But the judgment of this man will be much more severe than the individual who was truly raised in a godless civilization without ever hearing the gospel. And maybe just had a glimmer of light from creation itself, an exposure to the fingerprint of God upon nature, and yet even then turned away from that truth and did not respond to the measure of light that he had, that his judgment would be not as severe. But in both cases, they perish. And you notice in verse 16, there's another ground for judgment. It's according to my gospel, isn't it? And that's what the ultimate judgment is going to be about. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. When it boils down to it, when the world history is over with and the dead are raised and the dead stand before God and are judged, the ultimate question is, what did you do with Christ? What did you do with my son? Did you respond to the love and the sacrifice that my son offered there on Calvary's cross? It's going to be according to my gospel. And I think brother this morning illustrated well from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 the fact that there isn't a second chance. That those that do reject clearly the message of the gospel and the opportunity of grace will not have a chance after the rapture to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. But they will be deceived. And it's interesting to note that that deception comes from God Himself. It's not a deception that comes from the Antichrist. It's not a deception that comes from Satan. But it says God will send them strong delusion that they believe not. God will deceive them. That sounds kind of hard, doesn't it? They had a chance. They knew the truth and they rejected it and said no. And God is not going to allow them to have a second chance. Verse 16, we see the judge, the day, the deeds, and the standard. As we read, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The judge is just, the day is certain, the deeds are known, and the standard is the gospel. Now, we move on in chapter 2 to verses 17 to 29. And here we have the Hebrew being judged. We've gone through the heathen. We've looked at the hypocrite. And now we're moving on to the Hebrew. And this is, of course, God's earthly people, a privileged people. And yet with privilege comes increased responsibility. We've been talking about this throughout the afternoon. And the privilege that Israel had, the position they had, they were a Jew. They were called a Jew. But in reality, they were not a Jew. They rested on the law without doing it. They boasted in God without glorifying Him. They were a Jew, Paul says, in name only. Behold, thou art called a Jew and resteth in the law and makest thy boast in God. And they had knowledge. They in verses 18 and 20, thou knowest his will and approve the things that are more excellent, being instructed of the law, and art confident that thou art thyself, that thou thyself art a guide to the blind, a light to them that are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hath the form of knowledge and the truth of the law. Here they had a knowledge of God, and yet it was that knowledge that as well further condemned them, that further brought them under the place of condemnation. Their privilege became, as it were, the albatross of their own condemnation. We see their practice in verse 21 through 29 as Paul fires some questions at them in this typical cross-examination, prosecuting attorney style. You notice these questions. Therefore, thou that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorreth idols, do thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest the boast in the law, through the breaking of the law, dishonoreth God? You see, Paul's hitting button after button after button of things that they say are wrong, but yet they do the same themselves. And he identifies this practice as actually being blasphemous. Look at verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And I can't help but stop and think that the possibility of us abusing the responsibility and the privilege that we have of having the Word of God and knowing the truth of the Word of God and yet not living in the reality of the Word of God can have the same consequences. Oh, how many times have you heard of an unbeliever that won't darken the door of a church again? Why? Well, that church is full of hypocrites. Well, you know, that might be a true statement. But I don't want to base my eternity on other people's hypocrisy. It's not a good reason. It could be a true statement, but it's not a good reason. And yet many people today have been stumbled. There's so much in the Word of God about stumbling. And it's so easy, even for believers that are not living right with God, that not living wholeheartedly for God, they have a profession of faith. I'm a Jew. I call myself a Jew. Well, I'm a Christian. I call myself a Christian. How do I live? Am I living in a way that reflects Christ? If I'm not, then I could be even more of a blasphemy to the name of Christ. And the stumbling of many, many other people. And then Paul goes on to illustrate this with the practice of circumcision. And he says that actually circumcision speaks of cutting off of the flesh, but when it becomes united with a life lived in transgression, as practiced by the Jew, it became known as uncircumcision. Here is circumcision, people that are circumcised, but they're being called uncircumcision. Why? Because their life does not reflect a life in which the flesh is cut off. You see? We can get ourselves involved in ritual. We can get ourselves involved in doing the right things doctrinally. But if our life does not reflect the reality of what we say we believe, then like the Jews, they say they were circumcised. But God says, you're really uncircumcised because you're living a life full of transgression, even though you might be circumcised in the flesh. And if you would turn with me to page 13, and I think we can be able to summarize the teaching in this passage by looking at these two issues. There are two issues here I want to deal with quickly. One is religious orthodoxy and one is religious ritual. Both of them are the heart of the passage that we're looking at here in chapter 2. What is religious orthodoxy? Well, it's strict conformance to religious creed or standard of an established faith as being of greater value to God than having a day-by-day reality of a spirit-filled personal relationship and walk with God. Oh, these things we hold to be true, we hold to be most dear, we hold to be of great value. And then we walk in a different direction and a life that is inconsistent with what we said we hold to. Religious orthodoxy. It's putting the head for the things of God ahead of the heart for the things of God. And that's what was characteristic of the life of the Apostle Paul, wasn't it? His life was filled with religious orthodoxy. And yet he was far from doing the things that honored God. The elements of Jewish orthodoxy were spelled out for us in this chapter. Again, as you go down through those verses, you'll see that there was a privileged access to the truth. But then there was a self-confidence in the truth. And then there was lacking the power to live in the truth. And then they ultimately were standing in the condemnation of the truth. And I think today in our world, in the church, in the day of grace, we have a privileged access to the truth. But let us not become self-confident in the truth. And let us not lack the power to live in the truth. Or eventually it'll be the truth that will condemn our life of hypocrisy. Religious ritual is then described in verses 25 to 29. And Paul brings up two arguments, I believe, about religious ritual. And it says, first of all, that there is limited value in the ritual, but there is limitless value in the reality. Now, this is, I think, a really important concept to grasp. So I want to go just a little slow here. Let's go back to verse 25. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if fulfilled the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision that is of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Paul says, yes, there's value in circumcision. There's value in this ritual if this ritual is lived consistently with a life that reflects the truth of that ritual. You say that you're circumcised, and circumcision was a sign that you were set apart to God, that you were consecrated to Him, that you were His people. And yet, if you have a circumcised flesh and a life that walks away from the truth of God, then what value at all is there to that religious ritual? And I can't help but bring these things down to our experience and apply them in a practical sense to us today. Consider this in relation to the practices of the early church. The Lord's Supper, baptism, head covering. There is real value in obedience to the outward practice and the demonstration of the truth presented in symbolic form. In other words, it's important, yes, to come once a week on the Lord's Day and to remember the Lord and to have the bread and the wine before us and to go through the pattern that the Lord has given us and to worship. It's important that that be done and it be done with commitment and devotion. But there's a much higher value. And that is to go on and live a life of devotion on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday that reflect the reality of the change that has been wrought through that loaf and through that cup and through that person that it represents, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying, and I think the message to us today is, yes, we can come to the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, and we can go through the motions, and we can have all the right things, we can have the right format, and everything can be just proper. But if our life is not being lived in the reality of the redemption we have in Jesus Christ, and the resurrected power of that life, come Monday morning when we hit the job, then we've just gone through a religious ritual. We've just gone through the actions. And I think to carry the analogy that Paul is saying a little bit closer and a little bit closer to home, could it be that one who is unbaptized could actually live more closely in the power of the resurrected life of Christ than one who is baptized? And the answer is yes. And could it be that there is one who doesn't have a head covering, but is truly living in the submission and the relationship of her head and understanding the role and the responsibility that's been given to her and her relationship to her husband and to God, even more so than somebody that is wearing a head covering? And the answer is yes. It was true in Israel, and it's true in the church. Ritual is only real when we make it real by living out the truth of that ritual. And that's what Paul is speaking about. That's the challenge that he gives to us. Just some issues and principles of ritual versus reality. Just as the uncircumcised man could be more righteous than the circumcised Jew, so the unbaptized saint could live more like a resurrected Christ, and the uncovered woman more like a more submissive to her husband, etc. There's some interesting passages, and I can't take the time to look these up. I really hope that you look up Ezekiel 44 and Deuteronomy 10 and look through those passages in the Psalms when he speaks of ritual not conforming to reality. Ritual that conforms to reality is God-honoring. But when ritual conflicts with reality, it's an abomination to the Lord. Saul learned that, didn't he? And he heard Samuel say, you know, it's much better to obey than to sacrifice. Saul had the ritual, but he lost the heart of obedience. And you know, there's another principle that ties into this, and that is that man tries to change from the outside working in. You know, man tries to make himself look good. Man tries to make himself more improving himself, starting externally and hoping that externally, as he improves himself, it's going to make himself somehow better within. It's interesting, the focus today on health, the focus today on general appearance, the focus today on wellness, the focus today that has so captured the energy and attention of a society that is so concerned about the external that's corruptible and that's going to perish. And they give no thought to the inner man, the inside, that is important internally. And you know, when God goes about to change somebody, He doesn't change somebody from the outside in. What does He do? He changes somebody from the inside and He works out. When He changes us, He changes us in our heart. He gives us a new heart. He gives us a new life, a new inner man, a new life. And it's that spirit within that then, as we submit to and apply the fruit of that spirit in our life, that fruit starts to pop out, doesn't it? And people begin to see the external evidence. But the external evidence can only be seen from the internal source of the reality that is first there through the Spirit and the work of God. And yet man tries the other way, to attach these fruits to himself externally without the internal core ever being changed. And that's why you have people today that are all about good causes and good changes in society and changing government laws and changing administrations and improving our communities and making this world a better place to live and making a difference. What are they doing? They're hanging things on the external. And there's nothing internal that is a reality of the changing work of Christ in the life of a believer. And so we see, as we've already referred to, the present day application to these truths on page 14. And I think that we're going to just quickly look at page 15 and then take a break. He continues in chapter 3 dealing with the state of the Jew, and he sets forth three what-ifs. Here again, in the style of the attorney, the courtroom scene type of approach to these arguments. He anticipates the argument, and then he gives the response right away. Three questions. Are there no advantages to being a Jew? Verses 1 and 2. will man's unbelief make God look unfaithful in His promises? Verses 3 and 4. And then, verses 5 through 8, will man's sin cause God's forgiveness to look greater? And if that is true, is God wrong in punishing our sin if it enhances its glory? And you know, it's as if Paul is going to the extreme in the ridiculous of how men will think in terms of these things. Of course, there are advantages, and there was an advantage to be a Jew. He makes it very clear that to them were committed the oracles of God. But as he pointed out elsewhere and previously, with that advantage came a tremendous responsibility as well. And then, with regard to will man's unbelief make God look unfaithful in His promises, verse 3 and 4, all did not believe. Does that not make the faithfulness of God void for those that do? And of course, the answer is found in Psalm 51, David's penitential psalm, where he declares that God is righteous and that God is true in condemning him. And in the day of judgment, it'll be seen that God is true and that every man is a liar. And then, with regard to this idea about our sin making God look better because His forgiveness looks greater, he deals with that as well in verse 5. He says, when he takes up this question, he adds in parentheses, I speak as a man. In other words, I believe that's what he's saying. You know, this is the foolishness of how men speak. He's not saying I'm now not inspired of the Spirit here. I think what the thought is that he's saying is this is how men speak today. I'm speaking as a man would speak when I ask. But if our righteousness condemn the righteousness of, or if our unrighteousness condemn the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I'm speaking as men speak. And then he says, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? If God was to be unrighteous in His judgment, then He would not be fit to judge the entire world. And of course, there are many Old Testament references as well that speak of the fact that God is the judge. And so he presents that argument at that level. And then he goes on to deal with this thing about let us do evil that good may come. In reasoning on this objection, Paul says, if our sins help to glorify God, why should we be judged for our sins? Yet those who may sin on such a principle as this will receive the judgment. He's making it very, very clear that you can entertain these crazy ideas in your head, but you will still be judged. It does not alter the fact that judgment will come. Verse 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. They will stand judged. There is no escape for that kind of thinking. And it really just reflects the foolishness of one who is so far from the truth and God's understanding of God's ways and righteousness. So I think at this point we'll stop and we'll pick up in verse 9 where he begins to deal with the condemnation on the entire world.